Well, so far in our series on the secret of success, which is our subtitle for the book of Philippians here, we've talked about being partakers of grace. We talked about being optimistic and forward thinking in our outlook. We talked about living for Christ. Now we're going to be talking about having an attitude in ourselves which is Christ-like. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. And the context of that statement is that we've been taught how to think like Christ based on his teaching, based on his example, based on his expressed love for us. And we can look at this in other ways as well. If you had the mind of Rembrandt, for example, then you would be able to paint great paintings like he painted many years ago. Or if you had the mind of Leonardo da Vinci, then you would be able to, you know, sketch intricate drawings and detailed mechanical sketches and be an inventor and very forward-thinking if you had his mind. To have the mind of someone is to think like them and share their values and seek the same objectives that they seek. You might recall that Jesus said that in so many words in John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. He didn't mean that I am the Father or that the Father is me. What he's saying is we have the same mind, and therefore we have the same values, we have the same objectives. I think like the Father thinks. And that's a statement that we want to appreciate. Philippians 2, verse 20, later on in our study of Timothy, Paul says that he is a kindred spirit. And literally that word kindred spirit comes from a Greek word which means, not surprisingly, same-mindedness. What he's really saying is that Timothy thinks the way I think. He shares the same values. He thinks the way that I think about the Lord and the gospel and so on. So to have this attitude or this mind of Christ, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, means that if we think like Christ thinks, then we're going to live like Christ lives. At least it stands to reason, right? That's what that would necessarily imply. John says as much in 1 John 2, 6, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So if you're abiding in Christ, you certainly have his mindset in your mind. You adopt his attitude, you adopt his thoughts, in essence, that he's expressed to you through the word, and you start behaving like he is. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian has automatically the mind or the attitude of Christ. This is evident not only in people's words, but also in their actions. And it's evident not only in positive or visible actions, positive meaning what we see, but also in negative actions. In other words, what we should be seeing, but we're not. What should be done, expectations that are not being fulfilled. But if you have the mind or attitude of Christ, then it will be clearly seen, visibly seen, not just in your good deeds, but specifically, and this is the area we're going to talk about this morning, in your treatment of one another. That is a measurement there of whether or not you have the mind of Christ is how you deal with fellow believers in particular. And this is where we struggle because we're people. And we have personality and temperament conflicts, and we have conflicts of different levels of, in some cases, understanding, education, spiritual maturity. And all that gets in the way of us getting along, okay? I'd like to go on record as saying that this congregation, in my opinion, from what I observe, gets along pretty well. So I'm not pointing at any one particular thing or person or situation. But at the same time, I also know that we are human and that we are prone to not getting along if the situation were to change, circumstances were to change. And we have gone through those times in our past. So it's not just how to be a good Christian, but really how to be a virtuous fellow believer. That's what you want to practice. It's what I want to practice. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, we're in Philippians 2, 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And what he's saying, if, he doesn't mean like there could be or there could not be, but he's saying since is really what he means here. Okay? And if there are these things, and if these things have been given to you, And they are, and they have, because he's going to say, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But he's saying in so many words, if that is true, that that's what God has given you to work with, then prove it. Demonstrate it. Prove it in your actions. Demonstrate it visibly to others. In my opinion, I'm not trying to be negative here, but let's just get this out of the way here. Some Christians don't feel like they have to prove themselves to anything or anyone. And that's a sad statement to make, but they just want to choose to live however they want. They don't want to be held accountable. They don't want to answer. They don't want to have to give a defense for anything. We had several years ago, I remember I was involved in a situation where we had a member who is no longer here, who was confronted with his personal lifestyle that was amiss, shall we say, and he literally said, this is really none of your business. And I think that that is an attitude that sometimes Christians can take, that when people start prying or questioning or challenging, they're just like, well, that's none of your business. There's a difference between privacy and secrecy, okay? Privacy is one thing. In some cases, it is none of your business. But when you're being asked about your moral behavior as it reflects on the congregation, okay, those are things that need to be addressed, and those are things that he's talking about here. It is our business because to prove ourselves to others. First of all, God had to prove himself to us. He didn't just say, believe me, right, or believe in me. He said, you have to believe me because of what I've proven to you. It's worth believing. Jesus did the same thing. God and Jesus proved their love and their faithfulness and their ability before they asked us to believe in them. Jesus proved his loyalty and his virtues before he asked us to follow him. He didn't just say, follow me for no good reason, because I'm the Son of God. But he proved himself to be obedient. And if you're in the body of Christ, then you are accountable to some extent to all other members of that body. Not because I said so, but because God says so. And you agreed upon that in your baptism. In essence, by committing to Christ in your baptism, you also committed to those who are in the body of Christ with you. What I'm really saying here, without being very specific on purpose, is that there are no rogue Christians, stand alone, isolated, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, whatever else you guys want to do, that's up to you, but this is what I'm going to do. There is none of that attitude in the church. At least there shouldn't be. And Paul is getting to that idea here very quickly in his statements. So if you are a true believer, Paul is saying in so many words, and there are certain expectations of you. Okay. So first of all, we want to appreciate what God has given us to work with, and that's that first verse there. And he's expecting our response if there's any encouragement in Christ. He says it as a rhetorical statement like, is there any encouragement in Christ? But the fact is there is. In Christ there is encouragement. Human encouragement often has an ulterior motive. It's often tainted with conflict of interest, selfish agendas, what's in it for me, right? If I'm encouraging you on a purely human level, I might be doing so because I get some value from you being encouraged. I get something out of that. But encouragement in Christ is very selfless. Jesus encourages us without him profiting from that encouragement. It's really what Paul is saying. And if there's any consolation, that word can also be translated comfort of love. This is not your definition of love, nor mine, but God's. Self-serving love never works, never provides genuine desire or response. But God's love consoles the human soul. God's love comforts us. And so he's saying in so many words that there really is great comfort in God's love. And any fellowship of the Spirit. And we're told, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul ends the 2 Corinthians letter by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. So there is fellowship of the Spirit. So he's not saying that in a questioning way, like, I don't know if there's really fellowship of the Spirit or not, but if there is, he's saying in so many words that there is this fellowship. Fellowship for any other reason will not work for Christians because it often descends into favoritism. When we have fellowship of or communion with the Spirit, then that sets us on that heavenward course. And then we have fellowship with God, access to God, advocacy of the Holy Spirit, and of Christ himself. As any affection or compassion. He's not talking about our affection or our compassion, but he's really talking about God's affection or compassion toward us. I see this in my understanding as God's mercy and God's provision for us in his patience, his long-suffering, and so on, that he demonstrates toward us. On the other hand, it's true that as we become more aware of these things that God has given to us in our lives, all these gifts and provisions and blessings that God extends to us through his gospel and through his Spirit, the more we're aware of that, then that translates, ideally, to a better treatment of God's people, which is where he's going with this immediately. So he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." When he says, "Make my joy complete," it may imply that Paul recognized that there were some things that the Philippians were lacking, and that he's addressing that. I don't know that for certain. He doesn't say it for certain. But Paul is saying that if there are any petty quarrels or disputes or rivalries or strivings in your group, this will solve that. This will take care of that. If you adopt this mindset, then those things will be resolved one way or another. Because you can't go on being brotherly Christians, being of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and be divisive and combative and, you know, confrontational. It just doesn't work that way. You're going to have a spirit of cooperation. You're going to have a spirit of decency. And you're going to hold other people with dignity and all those other very positive things there. Unity is really what he's after. I will stress that in a little bit. But unity is what he's going for. And this is still true today. As I say, historically, Christians are not divided by big doctrinal issues, although those happen too. Typically, congregations get divided over petty little things, little disagreements that blow up into big disagreements because they weren't resolved when they were little. Petty factions or divisions or mindsets or refusing to, you know, fellowship with one person because he believes differently than I believe and over things that are of opinions anyway. This is how congregations fall apart, or at least get fractured and then fall apart. And so we want to avoid that. Thankfully, I don't know if there's any of that going on here. That's not my point for saying it. But that does happen. Historically, it certainly has happened. And that sours our relationships, all that petty stuff sours our relationships with each other because we're not thinking about being united in Christ. It keeps us from being united. I want to go on record as saying we can be united and still be very wrong, all of us. So unity by itself is not the answer, but unity in Christ is the answer. Because if we are united in Christ, we will not be wrong because Christ is not wrong and we will be following him the way that he has told us to follow him. We need to remember, as I feel like I say, every other lesson for the last number of years, decades even, Satan's scheme is to divide and conquer. His scheme is to disunite rather than to keep united. This is what he does. He divides people, relationships, groups, congregations, families, marriages, all those things that are brought together for a good reason are divided by Satan for a very bad reason. He knows what he's doing, and unfortunately, he's very good at it. And he only has power because we give him power. He only has power because we empower him to do those things. So he knows that division weakens those who are divided. He also knows that there's strength in numbers. When we are united with Christ numerically as a group, then there is great strength in that. But if we are not united, then we are not strong, and casualties will be inevitable. People lose their souls over those kinds of divisions. And we cannot afford that. That can never be acceptable to us. We should never do anything that is leading us in that direction. So Paul's not saying merely, hey, I'd sure be happy if you'd be of the same mind and intent on one purpose and so on. He's saying, this is what I expect And I will be very glad when I see it in all of you Philippians. That's what he's really saying. And I believe that if Paul were here this morning, that Paul would say the same thing to us. This is what I expect of all of you, myself included, because I'd be sitting in the audience with you at that point. Okay? This is what I expect of all of you. And I'm going to be very happy when I actually see it happening in your conduct, in your behavior. So that gets to the point of, well, what does he say? What is he expecting? Or really, more importantly, what is God expecting? There's four things that he's covering up front, and those are the things that we just read. I'll cover them in detail in just a minute. And while we cover these four things, I want you to be asking yourself, because I'm not your judge, ask yourself, examine yourself, and say, am I contributing to this group in this way or not? And if I am, there should be evidence for that. And if I'm not, well, then there will be evidence for that. And that can change. But you're the one that can change it. It's not my job to change you. It is your job to see that you need to be changed and then to seek the change. Okay? So the first thing he brings up here is to be of the same mind. And that really, in this context, means be of the same objectives. Have the same game plan, if you will. Imagine a football team, you know, they've got all these football plays and everything, and they're not all of the same mind. Each player has his own play that he's going to follow. And then when the quarterback says, hut, then the ball is given to him, and he looks out, and people are just going pell-mell everywhere, right? And nobody knows exactly what to do, and everything falls apart. Imagine a congregation doing that, where everyone has their own game plan, and we don't have one script that we're following or one direction that we're going or one mind that we're following there. It's kind of like in the Old Testament in Judges, after Joshua, where the Israelites did what was right. Everyone was doing what was right in their own mind, in their own eyes. Imagine a congregation do that. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We don't have unity. We're not following the same person, we're not of the same mind. There are some things that this does not mean. To have the same mind doesn't mean that we have to agree on every religious topic. Doctrine, yes, we have to agree on that because it's already been settled. God has already said what doctrine is. It's not for us to say, well, this is what I think doctrine is to me. It doesn't matter what it is to you or to me. It matters what God says. But there's a lot of other subjects, biblical, spiritual, scriptural subjects that aren't doctrinal in nature. And we can actually disagree on some of those things and still be in fellowship. Read Romans 14 sometimes. He talks about that very thing. It doesn't mean that we're not permitted to challenge one another's beliefs. Your beliefs should be challenged. Even if they're right, they should be challenged, so that you know that they're right and you know how to defend those beliefs. And it doesn't mean of being of the same mind doesn't mean that we all have to be on the same spiritual level. Doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean that any disagreement or even sin that happens between us must immediately and forever break our fellowship with each other. If there are disagreements, let's resolve them. If there's sin between us, let's resolve that. But it doesn't mean that everything is automatically destroyed simply because of the presence of one of those things. It means that those are things that need to be taken care of, and they need to be taken care of rightly. In my opinion, one of the flaws in the whole MDR debate, the marriage, divorce, remarriage debate, is the idea that if someone commits adultery, then it necessitates the ending of a marriage. It doesn't necessitate that at all. But there's an idea there that permeates through other thinkings and other approaches to fellowship. Like, if you disagree with me at all, we're done. Or if you do this thing against me at all, we're done. And it doesn't mean that. It shouldn't mean that. Not among faithful Christians. So Paul is saying in very strong language, I believe, that we need to be of that same mind. So this is what it does mean, that we agree on what is required for fellowship with God and his people. Whatever God determines is necessary for fellowship with him and the body of Christ, that's what we believe in and we agree upon. And yet we are still entitled, with that agreement, to our own personal convictions on things that are not required for that fellowship. Think about what he says in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, for example. He says the same thing, maybe in different language, though. He says that, I exhort you that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. It doesn't mean that you don't agree on what movies you like or what food you like or what car you drive. That's not in the context here. The context is really in doctrinal fellowship, that you agree on that because God's already settled the question. God has already answered that, and that you have to agree on those things. Romans 12:16 says very similar, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty or arrogant in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So we have these verses here that really focus on what we have in common together as being more important than what we might have that disagrees or separates us on different levels. In other words, opinions and personal convictions and that sort of thing. Let's unite on what we have in common, and that is our fellowship in God. And let's make sure that we know that and know it well. The second thing he talks about is maintaining the same love. We're still in Philippians 2, verse 2. And that doesn't mean that there are different versions of love that we can choose from, customizing, you know, you've got your love and I've got mine and that sort of thing. But we're really talking about one love that never changes, that is always the same, and that is godly love. Or you might say godly love is God-defined love. It's really what we mean by godly love. Love that God defines. Love that selflessly loves one another with a servant's heart and that worships God for that in that service, I should say. Okay, so godly love never does any harm. If you're loving someone with godly love, you will never do them harm. It doesn't mean you'll always make them happy. And it doesn't mean that there won't be things that they need to do or change and so on. But it means you will never do them undue harm. And it's always the right thing to do. If you ever wonder, what is the right thing to do here in a situation? Then the answer would always be, no matter what it is, let's love this person like God loves them. Whatever that calls us to do, whatever that requires of us, let's do that. It's always going to be the right answer. I don't know what the specifics of that are all the time, but I do know that that is the right answer because that's what God says all the time. Imagine a congregation where every member is actively demonstrating godly love. Would you like to be a part of that group, no matter what group it is, where every single member is striving to exercise godly love toward one another? I tell you, that would be an awesome group, right? And there's nothing stopping us from being that group all the time except ourselves. It's the only thing that stops us. So I'm encouraging you, I'm pleading with you really to take Paul's words to heart here and love like God loves us. The third thing he says is to be united in one spirit or united in spirit. That means not united by dominant members' spirits or have a follower and following sort of thing going on, cliques and things like that. He's talking about a singular mindset, or you might say single-mindedness. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, he talks about there that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in ourselves, in our teaching, and in our practice. That's really what he's getting at. Unity of the Spirit in yourself, unity of the Spirit in your teaching, what we teach, and then also in what we do in our practice. And then intent on one purpose, he finally says. And that means that we need to know what that purpose is, because we can't move forward with conflicting purposes, right? With conflicting agendas. If we're going to move forward together, again, we have to all follow the same script, follow the same page. We have to be on the same page for that to happen. And also, there's that word intent. Intent means intentionally. It doesn't mean accidentally or passively or if the occasion should arise. It means that there's a deliberate effort toward this, a deliberate conscious effort. And that deliberate conscious effort to be in that one purpose or singular purpose in a congregation is not left to just a handful of people. like, y'all need to be intent and one purpose, but the rest of us, we're going to just do whatever seems right in our own eyes. That just doesn't work. That's not what Paul is advocating. So he's saying every one of us need to be intent on one purpose. Remember, he's writing to the entire congregation. If you go back to verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He's not writing just to the leadership. He's writing to the entire group. And these are the things that he's telling the entire group here. Diversification of talents and responsibilities is a good thing, but it's not a goal in itself. All that we do, whether individually or collectively, ought to contribute toward God's eternal purpose. And really what that means is his purpose should be my purpose. His purpose should be your purpose. You should not be having a different purpose than what God has for you or his group. So Paul's plea, as I said earlier, is unity, unity. Oneness in our thinking, oneness in our doctrine, oneness in our love, oneness in our spirit, oneness in our purpose. Again, unity, unity, unity. This must be the clear objective of all Christians in all their various relationships. In marriage, there should be unity in Christ. In family, there should be unity in Christ. In Christian relationships, there should be unity in Christ. In congregations, unity in Christ. In the brotherhood, ideally, if we could control it, right? What should there be? Unity in Christ. That's what there should be. Because that's what Jesus calls for. A very well-known verse here in John 17, 22 and 23. He's talking about that we all would be one, just as we, Jesus and the Father, are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. There are two things, two times when Jesus says that these are things you should do so that the world will know that you belong to me. One of them is love. And you know that because in John 13, 34, he says, by this the world will know that you are mine if you have love for one another. The second one is right here in this verse, if you are united in Christ. So there's two things that God is looking for, that Christ is looking for in his church, looking for from us, you and me. He's looking for our love, and he's looking for our unity. And he says, if you produce those two things, if you practice those two things, and strive to maintain those two things, then the world will know that we belong to Christ. And if we don't practice those, then the world has every right to call us a bunch of fakes and hypocrites. Because now we're saying something that we don't really believe and don't really do. So these are important things. We don't want to betray our profession. We want to seek unity with a undivided heart, because it's impossible to have unity with a divided heart. And those who are divided will rob the congregation or any other Christian relationship of peace and unity. And Paul doesn't want this for the Philippians. He doesn't want it for you. Doesn't want it for me. Doesn't want it for us. So that's what we want to come away with, what Paul is saying here, is that we work on our love and we work on our unity. And the things that produce that love and the things that produce that unity, that's what we focus on. These are high priorities for God. They need to be high priorities for us. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. By the way, one another in this context, as it is in almost every context in the New Testament, is not you and your fellow human being out there. It is you and your fellow brother and sister in Christ. Okay? And he goes on to say, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is a tall order, I will admit. It goes against everything that the self-serving, self-infatuated world's teaching and indoctrination is pummeling us with every day. So it's not easy to go against the tide of all of that. And because of that, Paul says there's three things that you want to avoid here. Selfishness, which is being me-centered. It's all about me, 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 me. Okay? And then empty conceit, which is really thinking yourself to be better than you really are. You think about Galatians 6:3 that I've quoted many times. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he has deceived himself. So self-deception is a real thing. It can easily happen, and it's so easy to succumb to. And then thinking that your intentions are better or more important than anything or anyone else's intentions. That kind of that tunnel vision of where you're only seeing your own perspective, your own intentions as being the most important in the entire world. Those are things that Paul tells us to avoid in the opening of these passages here. So we have wide path of destruction thinking versus narrow path that leads to life thinking. Two kinds of thoughts that lead in very different directions. In positive instruction, Paul says that you are to temporarily lay aside your own self in order to serve your fellow brother and sister in Christ. In effect, empty yourself of yourself, and so that you can see more clearly how to serve there. Okay, you think about, whoops, I want to go back to this picture. And this is a silly picture here of a guy with a big board in his eye. But that's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, right? He says that you can't really help someone else out until you take care of your own problem. And so he says, basically, take the board out of your own eye before you help take the speck out of someone else's eye. And I think that the board in this context that Paul's talking about here is self, that selfishness, that self-centeredness, that self-conceit, and so on that we addressed a moment ago. Whatever is in the way, and usually it is self. Self gets in the way. You get in the way of yourself. You get in the way of your own progress. When I say you, I mean all of us. You get in the way of your advancement in Christ. He's going to talk later about forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. Well, you get in the way of that if you don't empty yourself of yourself. When he talks about seeking others' interests is more important than your own, doesn't mean your interests are not important. That's not what he's saying. And it doesn't mean that the other person's interests are always better in every respect to you. And it doesn't mean that there's no limits to this, to your deference to someone else. You can't enable someone else to be irresponsible, for example, and say, well, their interest was to be sinful and irresponsible, and what am I supposed to do? Paul said I'm supposed to support that. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's talking about things that are right and good, obviously, and things further the cause of Christ rather than stand in the way of it. Regardless of whether that person is better or not than you, treat them as though they were. It's really what this boils down to. You treat that person with dignity and respect. You listen. You take into consideration what they're saying. You are looking for their best interest in this mindset here. Paul talks about that in Romans 12, verse 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. That's what this is all saying here. It's the same thing, that we show love by treating one another as more important than ourselves. Are they truly more important than ourselves? That's not the question to ask. The question is how we treat them, how we choose to regard them. That's really what it comes down to. And that was Christ's attitude toward us. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And therefore, he set aside himself. We'll talk about that next week. And he emptied himself so that he could serve our best interests. That's what he did for us. And if you're going to follow Christ, have the mind of Christ, and therefore the behavior of Christ, then you're going to have to do the same thing. Oneness with Christ or oneness with believers is never achieved if self always dominates that picture. Okay? If we don't remove self, then we get things like statements like this here. Well, I want oneness, but I'm only going to serve or participate in the congregation as it suits my schedule or as it suits my personal interests. And while Christians may not say it in those words, that attitude and that mindset, that behavior does come out sometimes. That they're only going to do things when all the conditions are optimum and they don't have anything else going on. Then they will almost begrudgingly you know, have fellowship with a group and participate and so on. That is not the oneness that we are looking for, that God is looking for. Or someone says, I want oneness, but I don't feel like I have to put myself out just to accommodate someone else's immature faith. Well, it's a very arrogant thing to say, but that doesn't stop people, Christians, from saying it at certain times. So we want to avoid that because that attitude is contrary to what Paul is talking about. Or I cannot forgive my wife, or insert, you know, husband, family member, friend, person in the church, right? I cannot forgive for what she did to me, and God will understand. My response to that immediately is, do you think God's going to understand that when he told you to be forgiving? I don't think God's going to understand that at all. So don't put words in God's mouth about what he's going to understand or not understand when he's told you outright what we need to do. And that gets in the way. I mean, if there's sin involved in a relationship, as a congregation, for example, then let's deal with it. Let's take care of that. Let's deal with that and move on. Or I refuse to be of one mind, spirit, and purpose with a bunch of people I'm not really interested in. No one's going to say that out loud, but that does come out in sometimes people's behavior. They just don't show interest. They don't value the congregation. I've said that several times in this series. There are Christians who don't value other Christians. They don't value the church. They don't value the congregation. They don't value what we do here collectively, and it shows. It doesn't have to be that way. It can change, but that's where they're at. Or if someone offends me, I will put up barriers and walls of defense to etch them out of my life, or at least, at the very least, show them my great displeasure with them, right? I want to show them, and this is just spite. It's what this is. I'm just going to show them how angry I am at them and how displeased I am that they dared to offend me with their belief or behavior or whatever else, instead of acting in a very Christ-like way. So what you see on the screen right there, these are not the attitude and the mind of Christ. When Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, he's not talking about this sort of thing. He would never say those things. Christ would never teach these things. And if anyone has these things in any form, then those are the things that need to go. They have to go if we're going to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, maintaining the same love, and all those other things that Paul said. I started out by saying, if you had the mind of someone else, then you could do what that person did. If you had the mind of Mozart, and you could write great music, and he has written some of the very best music that has ever been written. If you had the mind of Ernest Hemingway, you could write great novels. And he did write some of the best novels, best known novels in the world. And if you had the mind of Albert Einstein, then you'd find a way to comb your hair. Every picture of Einstein is just this frazzled look, like he just put his hand on some kind of electro something and anyway. But if you had the mind of Albert Einstein, then you'd come up with some great scientific theories, about light and energy and physics and everything else. You could do that because you have his mind. How much more important would it be to have the mind of Christ and therefore walk and talk and live like the Son of God himself? Just think about that. If you had these great men's minds, you could do the great things they did. But Christ did something greater than all of them or any of them. And we can have the mind of Christ. And we can become closer and closer to that image of Christ, conforming to the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. That's what we can do. And that's what we're called to do as God's people. So have this attitude. That word attitude can also be translated mind. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitude? Well, the one he just described, the one we've just been talking about. Okay? And Christ didn't just stumble into having a godly attitude any more than he stumbled into being righteous and sinless. And you're not going to just stumble into having his attitude by years of church going and hymn singing. It's just not going to happen that way. This attitude is something that you have to learn and then put into practice, and then you will spend, I guarantee it because I'm doing it too, you'll spend the rest of your life perfecting it. No one has mastered this yet. I don't think anyone ever does master it exactly like Christ did, but we can certainly come very close. if we put forward the effort. And if you do this, then you will walk that narrow path. You will love with godly love. You will selflessly be a servant of the Master. People will see God in his glory in you. And they will see him and praise him and be hopefully inspired by what you have done. And as for you, you will be with him in his glory forever. All good things, all excellent things. Excellent things cost the most. They're the hardest to obtain. I understand that. But they are also worth it. They're worth the effort. They're worth the sacrifice. So the secret of spiritual success is not just knowing about something. Remember, we talked about Gnosticism this morning. Knowledge leads to salvation. That's what Gnostics believed. Okay, this isn't just about knowing about the secret or the success, but rather pursuing it aggressively as if your soul depended upon it, because it does. And one aspect of this that is very difficult is the emptying of yourself, which is why we're going to spend the whole next lesson on that very subject, what that means to empty ourselves as Christ did. For now, I just want you to examine yourself. Again, I'm not your critic. I'm not your judge. I'm not your examiner. I'm just another guy who's struggling to be a Christian just like you are. And with great successes at some times and great failures at other times. But still picking ourselves up and moving along when we fall. Okay? So examine yourself. Are you seeking to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent with one purpose with your fellow brethren? Are you actually doing that? This is a question for you to answer, not for me to answer for you. Do you have the mind of Christ? Can you honestly, sincerely say, I have the mind of Christ? And if you should have that mind, excellent. But we should see that in your behavior. It should not be something you have to prove to us otherwise than in your behavior. And if you don't have that mind, you have to ask the second question is it important for you to have that mind? Because it's extremely important to God. And therefore, it should be extremely important to me and to you. I'm going to leave you with those thoughts there. Hopefully, you're getting something out of our series. And Paul is giving us information here that is extremely valuable for our dealing with one another in the Lord's body. If there's anyone that needs to respond to this lesson by coming forward this morning, then this will be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Tim has selected for us.